Why don't I pray now, therefore, and ask God to speak to us through his word, the Bible, and help us to love the Bible, which is what we're thinking about tonight before Andrew gets up to speak to us. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a speaking God, and we thank you that we can know you as you speak to us. We pray, therefore, this evening that as you speak, you would give us hearts that can, minds that understand, hearts that listen and respond rightly to you. Please help us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. It's good to be here. I've been getting quite excited about Psalm 19 today. I've kind of bounced into the office this afternoon with Psalm 19 in my head. As Paul said, we're going to pray later today. We're going to sing later tonight. But actually, this psalm is itself a prayer, praising God. It's itself a song. So as I read it, I'm not sure whether I ought to be bursting into song or praying fervently to the Lord. I'm not going to sing. You'll be pleased to know. We'll do that together later. But it is, as Paul said, a song of the heart. And one of our aims as we look at some of these songs together is to enter into the experience of doing more than just understanding about God. But entering into the experience of responding to him with our hearts, our emotions, our wills, our whole being, expressing ourselves to our amazing God for what he has done, for who he is, and for how he deals so graciously with us. And so Psalm 19 is a praise to God. It's an encouragement to one another. It's a song. Turn to it if you would. It's on page 547. Page 547, Psalm 19. To the choir master, a song of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen, I guess we should say. Amen at the end. Christopher Wren's tomb in St. Paul's Cathedral, just down the road, has an inscription on it in Latin, which I can't read, but apparently somebody who can read Latin tells me that the translation goes like this. If you want to see his memorial, look around you. Look at this incredible cathedral that he designed, that he built. And you might say the same of God at the beginning of Psalm 19. If you want to see, well, not his memorial, because God's not dead, but if you want to see his testimony to his glory and his power, Look around you at this world he has made. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. I don't really like that word. It sounds a bit like DIY, doesn't it? Or God doing some needlework. It's not really that. It's the things that his hands have made are proclaimed his glory. I went out today, and because I was doing something, I thought that this legitimised me spending quite a lot of money on this Planet Earth book from Waterstones. And don't worry, I didn't claim it on expenses from St Helens. But it is an incredible book of the wonders of God's world. I haven't looked at much of it yet, I just bought it this afternoon. But even on the front page, this stampede of elephants viewed from above with some birds over the head. Those of you who saw the programmes on BBC One may remember one of the most famous, I think, was the giant bat dung heap inside a cave with the whole kind of ecosystem that thrives just on the refuse left by these millions and millions of bats. There's a picture of a frog kind of catching a bat in its mouth, and the photographer there just at the right time to capture it. And pictures after pictures of just breathtaking splendour. Incredible testimony to the glory and splendour of our God. But much of the photographs in Planet Earth are taken from the sky looking down. Some nice aerial shots there. But the songwriter here is starting on the ground and looking upwards. Not so much at the elephants and the bats and their heaps of dung, but into the skies. I stood outside earlier today. I looked up into the sky. I could see mostly gherkin. But in the little bit of space next to it, there was that incredible blue that comes as the light refracts through the ionosphere. And just the blue frequencies come through to smile down on us today. And then the odd little puffy cloud of water vapour thousands of feet in the air. Or maybe you might look up another day and see a storm cloud and lightning and an immense power of the elements. A bit later on, it will be dark. We'll look up, we'll see thousands and thousands of stars. Or at least you would do if they switched off the streetlights for a moment. If you go to Cornwall and you look up in the sky, it's a clear night. Thousands of stars. And what are they telling you? They are saying to you, God is amazing. His handiwork is incredible. What a fantastic God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims the works of his hands. And this is something that they're just always, always, always saying. It's not that there's kind of some time when they suddenly shout down, hello, it's the sun here, can you hear me? No, all the time the sun is in the sky. He's pouring forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. The word is of a spring bubbling up with information. It's just overflowing with news of the majesty of the God who designed it and put it in place. There's no speech, there are words there. Their measuring line goes through all the earth. I think the idea of this is, if you measure something with a tape measure, and you have to kind of put your thumb on one end and then you walk the tape measure along until you get to the other end of what you want to measure. Well, if you think of the sun with a measuring line, as he does his circle around the earth, or rather as the earth circles around him, and the sun puts his tape measure down, then it goes around. In 24 hours, he's covered everywhere and got back to where he started. There's nowhere that he didn't have the chance to smile down on and say, by the way, God is amazing. Their words, the words of the sun, the stars, the moon, to the ends of the world. And then the songwriter, he focuses on the sun and thinks, what a fantastic job the sun's got every day. Getting up in the morning like a bridegroom on your wedding day. Probably not nervous like a bridegroom, but excited like a bridegroom. Or like a strong man in the victory lap of the London Olympics in 2012, going all the way around the outside. But shouting, not I won, but can I tell you of the glory of the God who put me there? I was thinking the other day, my granddad's favourite song, that he used to sing when I was about 5 years old, "The Sun Has Got His Hat On, Hip, Hip, Hip Hooray." I was thinking it should be the Sun Has Got His Hat On, Hip, Hip, Hip Hallelujah. And praise the Lord. That's what the sun is saying with his smile as he makes his daily journey to announce God's glory to everybody in the whole of the world. You know, the sun apparently loses 4 million tons of its mass every second in combustion. And yet such is its great size that it still has enough fuel to last for another 5,000 million years. Just amazing. It blows my mind, that kind of image. But the sun is not there to say, "I'm a fantastic sun." There's lots of poems written around the same time as this psalm that said that. Prayers to the Egyptian sun gods, or to the Babylonian god Shamash. The gods of the elements, the gods of sun and moon that you would bow down to. But this psalm's not saying that. This is not saying, "Isn't the sun amazing? Praise it." The sun is saying, "Isn't God amazing? Praise him." That's the sad thing about this book. It's a book of incredible things, praised for their own sake. But this psalm is a description of amazing things, singing themselves praises to one greater than them. Just listen to a poem. I was sharing this with somebody on the staff earlier today, my statistics about the sun burning however many tons. She says, "Yes, Andrew, you can tell that you're a scientist. That's not ever so exciting to the rest of us. Can we have a poem, please, instead?" And here's a poem. Here's John Milton. "These are thy glorious works, parent of good, almighty. Thine this universal frame, thus wondrous fair. Thyself, how wondrous then, to us invisible or dimly seen. In these thy lowest works, yet these declare thy goodness beyond thought and power divine." In other words, I think what he's trying to say, as a science student, I was struggling with that. I think he's saying, well, if these are just the lowest things he's made, a little star here and a moon there, when he just said, "Let there be light," how much more glorious the one who we glimpse in them. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And yet there is a kind of weird paradox about this. And it's in verse 3. And verse 3 has slightly been softened by our translation in order to, I think, to take the edge off the starkness of what it really says in Hebrew. Much more simply, verse 3 says, "There is no speech, and there are no words, their voice is not heard." There's no speech, there's no words, there's no voice. Because even though the sun is kind of declaring all day the praise of God, well, there aren't any words. There's no speech. It sounds kind of jars because it seems to contradict itself. It says, you know, God pours out speech, and then it says there is no speech. And then the next verse it says, and their words are going out, but the verse before, there are no words. But in poetry, it's okay, you can say things like that in poems. What he's saying, it's as if the sun has got so much he wants to say to us, so much knowledge he would pour out to us, but the sun doesn't use words to do that. He doesn't have any languages to do that. You go outside, you look at the sun, and you listen hard. I promise you, you won't hear anything. As a kind of poetic way of speaking, it's nice, but there is a problem there, isn't it? There's a kind of ambiguity just about the sun being in the sky. You want some kind of explanation of it in words, telling you what it's there to do. And there are different kinds of explanations. I picked up this book. I suddenly realized today that I'd gone to a book of words to explain what I could see, almost instinctively in our culture. I want to know about something, I'll go and read about it. What are the words that explain what we see around us in the heavens? But rather disappointingly, I just looked at the first chapter of this book. It tells us that we came about by a massive cosmic accident. And they say in the first couple of paragraphs, cosmic luck must have been on our side. And so all of the wonder of the sun, the stars, the wildebeest, the elephants, explained away as an accident. But there are words, there are kind of subtitles to the film that creation is playing. There is a soundtrack, but you can't get it just by kind of listening to trees or going out and gazing into the stars. You find it in God's law, or his word, or his precepts, or his testimony, or his commandments, or his rules. Those words are much more comprehensive than just meaning the do's and do nots of the Bible. It's a way of referring to all of what God has revealed about himself in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. That's the soundtrack that tells us what the Son would say if only he had the words to say it. And so there you are in Genesis chapter 1, and you find out that the Son is there because God appointed it to rule over the day. And the moon and stars are there because God appointed them to rule over the night. And they're there to declare the praise of the glory of the one who created them with a word. God's law is the words that make sense of what the heavens are telling us, and which sadly Alistair Fothergill and the authors of Planet Earth were not listening to as they looked down their camera lens. What then are those words? In fact, I was talking to somebody this afternoon about this, and she said, oh, it's a bit like in The Little Mermaid. Well, I haven't seen The Little Mermaid, but apparently it's quite a good illustration, actually. I'll share it with you. She said it's a bit like Ariel, the mermaid, who apparently falls in love with a prince. And she's got a really beautiful voice, but for some reasons of plot and so forth, she's not allowed to speak, and she becomes mute. And apparently in The Little Mermaid, in the kind of lovely scene, he can tell that she loves him by the little twinkle in her eyes. But until she can say who she is, until she can explain that it was her who had rescued him from drowning and that she loves him, the relationship can't get started. It's a naff illustration, maybe. It's a kind of lovely illustration, perhaps. You can see from the twinkle in her eyes she loves you. You can see from the wonder of the sun that he's got something to say. But only when there are words that say to us from our God that he loves us, he made it, he delivers us and rescues us, only then do we understand, only then can we make sense of the words that the Son is saying. And so then what about God's words, God's law? And at this point, the psalmist, he just bursts forth in song with his heart. The law of the Lord is perfect, he says. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It's pure. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It's altogether righteous. If you had a choice between winning the lottery or having on your desert island a copy of this book, oh, you'd want this much more. Much more to be desired than gold. If you had a choice between a meal in the smartest Gordon Ramsay restaurant in London, with chicken in some kind of honey sauce, with little bits of honey came around the outside. I don't know if Gordon Ramsay does cook that, probably not. But if you had a choice between that and an evening in with this book, oh, you choose this every time. This is sweeter, it's more precious, it's, of course it is, it revives you when you're feeling dry and down and struggling. It makes you wise when you face in your life the hugest decisions of where to live, who to marry, what to do with your job. It rejoices your heart. It's the book about the God who made you, who loves you. And as a Christian, you read it and your heart springs up inside you and you want to sing. It enlightens your eyes. It endures forever. It is a wonderful soundtrack, a wonderful set of subtitles to play under the universe, which declares the splendor of God. And it says to us, He is a great God. A righteous God. This is the way to live in acknowledgement of this God that will bring delight and wisdom and rejoicing. And then there's this kind of strange shift. Or at least some commentators describe it as being a change of gear, a kind of sudden switch of direction in verse 12. Suddenly he starts talking about his errors and his faults and his presumptuous sins. But actually it's a very logical change of direction for a Christian. It's kind of gospel logic. You'll know if you know the story of Jesus in the boat with his disciples and Peter. And there's a miraculous catch of fish, an amazing demonstration of God's glory. And the next thing that occurs to Peter is that he's unworthy, that he's sinful. That beside such an amazing God, he's suddenly kind of embarrassed and conscious of himself. You'll know in Isaiah, when Isaiah sees the wonderful vision of God's glory in the temple, his first thought is, woe to me, I'm unclean beside this God, I don't belong with him. And so just the same way, King David's first thought, having looked up in the sky and seen the sun, the moon, the stars, proclaiming God's glory and searching God's law and seeing the fuller revelation and description of that, his first thought is, I'm unworthy. I don't match up to this. And I wonder if there's just another little couple of little clues in the psalm that unsettle us in that way. Then if you notice this, the testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. The commandment of the Lord enlightens the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous and to be desired greatly. I wonder if any bells would ring if I read it to you just slightly differently. If I said to you, the words of the Lord, well, they're good for food and they're a delight to the eyes. And they're desirable for making one wise. Ring any bells? Some of us, that's ringing bells of the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God's amazing world declaring his glory. And then they were offered a very different set of subtitles by which to read it. The serpent, as you know, tempted them with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was good for food, delight to the eyes, desirable for making one wise. And he said, when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. But they weren't. It was a great transgression. And yet here is the law of the Lord, which makes wise the simple and opens the eyes and is desirable for gaining wisdom. And it tells you the right subtitles. God reigning over his amazing creation. And so the psalmist thinks his way through creation, thinks his way through the Bible, and prays at the end, Lord, I want to be true to the message that the sun is singing every day. I want my heart to be meditating the same way that the law, the precepts of the Old Testament meditate with you at the center. Father, would my own words of my mouth, would the thoughts of my heart be in tune with creation and in tune with your glorious word, and keep me from that twisting, turning upside down of the world that exalts the creature rather than the creator who's ever blessed. Amen. If you want to see his memorial, look around you. Look up into the sky tonight as you leave St. Helens, and what will your first thought be? Not hopefully, we are a lucky planet, the outcome of cosmic luck being on our side. But hopefully you'll think, what an amazing God who said, let there be light. And the sun and millions of stars appeared from nothing into existence. As you go home and you open your word, God's word, the Bible, are you going to think, what an amazing God, whose ways are pure and righteous, and enlighten me and make me wise in a much better way than the one that Adam and Eve went for. And will you then pray at the end as I've been praying today? Lord, I love this song. I love the song the sun's singing. I love the words that your Old Testament tells me. Would my heart and my words chime in with it for your sake? Amen.